The book of Daniel began with Nebuchadnezzar besieging Jerusalem and taking away captives out of Jerusalem, Daniel included and his three friends, taking them to Babylon, where Daniel becomes groomed in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar, becomes a sort of a private emissary to King Nebuchadnezzar, and is raised as a leader of the people. As the nation continues, Daniel is always a leader. Even after Nebuchadnezzar dies, Darius, who takes over for the Medo-Persian Empire, also sees that within Daniel is great ability because of the Spirit of God upon him, and he is also raised up again under Darius. We now end in the book of Daniel where he's not a teenager, but he's in his 90s. Mid-90s to late 90s. He's had a good full life. The first six chapters of the book being chronological, the last six chapters dealing with the visions, specifically toward the end times, and the last three chapters dealing with the visions concerning the nation of Israel in particular, and their relation to other nations who would come against them. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, shall awake. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. I don't know if you've noticed this so far, but there's a pattern to all of these visions. Now, this vision begins in chapter 10 and ends in chapter 12. In the book of Daniel, there's a series of visions, but there's a pattern to all of them, and we don't notice them just breezing through them, but now that we're done with the book of Daniel, we can see how they fit. It seems that each vision kind of leaves or picks up where the first one leaves off, dealing with that particular period of history, and culminates at the exact same place, virtually. That's the coming of Jesus Christ. So you see the vision in Daniel 2, where it talks about the succession of empires. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. What ends the chapter is the smiting stone that ends the vision. Jesus Christ, where Daniel said that God himself would come and establish a kingdom in the last times. We get to chapter 7, Daniel's own vision. And we get sort of midway in Nebuchadnezzar's reign instead of at the beginning. And that takes us all the way to the time of the end. Chapter 8 is a vision dealing with Greece, or Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And it also takes us to the time of the end, the tribulation period, and on into the kingdom age. Chapter 9 begins with the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and ends with the tribulation period, coming of the Antichrist, and finally, the restoration. Chapter 11, we dealt with last week, deals with the Seleucids and all of the wars going between the north and the south and with the Ptolemies. And it also takes us to the tribulation period to a guy named the Antichrist, where it says in verse 45, he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious mountain, yet he shall come to his end, which is when Christ returns, and no one will help him. Now chapter 12 sort of does the same thing, but this is the finale of the book. And the focus of this chapter, and actually all of these chapters, chapter 10, 11, and 12, deal specifically with the nation of Israel. Although there's other nations mentioned, they are only mentioned in relationship to God's people, the Jews. It's important to keep that in mind as we go through this, because a lot of times people have a habit of sort of dipping into prophecy, taking out a verse and making application to it, not considering that this thing goes all the way back to, well, let's look at chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 14, and let's see where a couple things concerning this. Verse 14, now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. There's a few things we notice here. Who is it dealing with? The Jews, your people, the people of Daniel. He was Jewish. What will happen to your people in the latter days, which if you're a student of prophecy becomes a technical term to you, not just referring to the last 3,000 years of history, but to a specific chain of events that's called the last days. We have seen in Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks of Daniel, and the last or the 70th week is a period of 7 years. And we're going to deal a little bit with that period, the tribulation period, tonight. And it also says this refers to many days yet to come. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 12, it says that there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered. Well, that's a pretty powerful statement. That there's going to be such a radical time that's never happened before in the history of the world. This is speaking, of course, of the Great Tribulation Period. You say, what authority do you have to call it the Great Tribulation Period? That's easy. I have the authority of Jesus Christ in Matthew 24. Turn to it. Matthew chapter 24. Now, obviously from reading the text, it's only referring to one time. I mean, you can only have one worst time. You can't say, well, this is the three worst times. I mean, worst denotes the worstest. I mean, that's the highest you can go. It's obviously limited to one particular period of history. Now listen to the words of Jesus Christ over in Matthew chapter 24, where he says in verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." That's again sort of a restatement of Daniel. He's speaking about this particular period of time, and in the context of Matthew 24, he's dealing specifically with the Jewish nation. Israel, back in Daniel 12, is seen as going through this tribulation, but that the children of Israel, they would have a deliverance, which we're going to see a little bit of that tonight. In verse 21 of Matthew 24, there's sort of a key phrase. It says, "For then," refers to a specific event that would usher in this time. And we find it back a few verses in verse 15, Matthew 24. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," then it says in parentheses, "whoever reads, let him understand." It's important because we're going to keep that in mind for later reference. "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let those who are in the mountains flee to Jerusalem." Or opposite, those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. You would not want to be in Jerusalem. "Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath." We've gone into all the reasons why Jesus said these things, and for sake of brevity tonight, since our time is running out, I'm going to assume that most all of you have been through the book of Daniel thus far in our studies and have some semblance of sophistication in the sense of a background of prophecy. If you've been here and gone through the studies in Revelation with us, that's background for you, so you should have no trouble proceeding. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." Now, this is the classic Olivet Discourse, and we always refer to Matthew 24 when we speak of the abomination of desolation and the great tribulation. But there's a passage of Scripture that's a parallel to this that we seldom overlook, that I think holds more impact. As I was reading it today, I thought, man, that really says some powerful stuff. Turn over to Mark. Mark's Gospel this time, chapter 13. Sort of the same thing, but listen to the wording here. Matthew 13. Oh, Mark 13. Thank you. Again, in verse 14 of Mark 13, he talks about the abomination of desolation, but look at verse 19. "For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be." Now remember back Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a type and provided a type of abomination of desolation? The Jews even called it that. Well, Jesus, after Antiochus Epiphanes, a couple hundred years after, said that the abomination of desolation was still future. When you see the abomination of desolation, that was just a type. It's still going to get worse. When you see it, these things are going to occur. Now, some would argue and say, well, the abomination of desolation was 70 AD, when Titus and the Roman legions came into Jerusalem and sacked the temple. Well, I don't think that constitutes the worst time of human history being ushered in because of him, since the creation. Now, when Jesus says a statement like, there's going to be a time of trouble worse than anything that's come before, or ever will be since the creation. I mean, we're talking about worse than the flood. And if you're into the gap theory in Genesis 1 between verses 1 and 2, and you think that there was a judgment upon the earth that made the earth become without form and void, it's worse than that. Worse than the Holocaust of Nazi Germany. Worse than all of the abominations and bloodshed since the creation of the world, and there will never be a time worse than that in human history. As you read through the book of Revelation, we get insight between chapters specifically 6 and 19 about the preponderance of abominations, a worldwide global bloodshed, where a third of the world is killed with this, and a third is killed with that, and a third of the vegetation, and the world is practically annihilated. Keep in mind that although the focus is with the nation of Israel, the scope is global. This is God's judgment that is meted out on the entire world. It is worse than anything before. Remember when the flood was over, and God made a promise. He put the rainbow as a seal, and he said the world would never be destroyed by a flood again. Did he say the world would never be destroyed again? No. It will be destroyed. How? By fire. Another time, the earth will be totally consumed. And that will, of course, come at the end of the tribulation period, but we're dealing with an incredibly horrible period of time. And Revelation gives us a glimpse into that, just how horrible it's going to be. A massive war and death. We might want to turn to, now we don't have enough time, keep in your mind 2 Thessalonians, where Paul speaks about this man of perdition, whom we call the Antichrist, going into Jerusalem, setting himself up in the temple and demands to be worshipped as God, which is synonymous to the Jews of the abomination of desolation. We're speaking of something yet futuristic. And back in Daniel chapter 12, this is a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation. It says in verse 1, at that time Michael shall stand up. Now Michael is an interesting kind of a character. He's very unique. He's sort of heaven's hitman in a sense. He's always fighting for Israel. And wherever you see Michael in the scripture, he's fighting for Israel. He's standing up for them. He's like the archangel that guards the nation of Israel. And we always see him fighting against whom? Satan or his angels. We see him in Jude chapter 9 disputing with Satan over the body of Moses. We see him in Revelation chapter 12 warring with the dragon. Keep that in mind because we tend to think of Satan warring with Jesus. He's not. Satan is an angel. If we read Ezekiel 28 right, he's the anointed cherub who covers. Michael is an archangel. They're on the same level of war. The devil is no match, believe me, for Jesus Christ. In fact, when Jesus returns, he's not going to fight the devil. He's going to destroy him with the brightness of his coming, with the sword that comes out of his mouth. It's going to be an easy wipeout. There's no battle involved. But we see Michael battling the forces of the devil, standing up for the nation of Israel. That's why it says, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. By the way, he is the only person or only angel in the scripture given the title archangel. Well, it says also in Thessalonians that the rapture of the church will be a commencement from the trumpet that the archangel sounds. It'd be interesting if it was Michael getting all keyed up. Getting on key, ready to blow that puppy. Now, it says, and at that time, your people shall be delivered. If you are taking notes, write down Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, because it speaks about, during this period of great judgment upon the earth, the deliverance of Israel, a third of Israel will be delivered in the form of what's called a remnant. It's specified numerically over in Revelation chapter 7 as 144,000 specifically sealed by God. But not every Israelite will be delivered. A specifically marked out group of people that God seals, 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. It says, everyone, verse 1, who is found written in the book. And then verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. It's sort of interesting that the very first time everlasting life is mentioned in the Bible, it's in this verse. First time in the entire scripture, chronologically, from Genesis to Revelation, that eternal life or everlasting life is mentioned. Now, it's mentioned many times from here on out, especially in the New Testament. But this everlasting life that it's speaking about here in the book of Daniel speaks about a bodily transformation, a bodily resurrection, not just a metaphysical feeling after salvation. It's speaking about a bodily change that takes place through resurrection. Some to everlasting shame and everlasting contempt, but it says before that, or after that, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. In the book of Revelation, chapter 20, and we do have time to turn to that, so I'd like you to do that. Revelation 20. We see that there are two resurrections, but they're not right next to each other. There's a 1,000-year gap between them. Let's pick it up in verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the abuso, the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And everybody said, hooray! And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him. You know, I can picture this whole thing. Just grabbing him by the scruff of his neck. Get in there! So that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. Nor had they received his mark on their foreheads, nor in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Now in the 1,000 years, or this millennium, have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog, Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, let's go down to verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the book. The sea gave up its dead who were in it, death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not written or not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Two resurrections. One before the millennium, where we see in this little episode those tribulation people who have been martyred coming up, and then 1,000-year gap, and then this other judgment, this resurrection of the dead who are without Christ, who are thrown into the lake of fire. Anyone found not written in the book will be thrown into the lake of fire. The concept of resurrection, although Jesus elaborates on it and it's spoken about in the New Testament specifically, there were people in the Old Testament that deeply believed in the resurrection. Abraham believed in resurrection. It says in Hebrews that when he sacrificed Isaac, he believed that God would even raise Isaac from the dead if he sacrificed him. Job, who predates Moses, says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And when it's all said and done and it's all over and my flesh is even corrupted and passes away, I will see God anew. And he said that he would be changed over in Job chapter 19. In verse 3 of Daniel 12, it says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, certainly this is beautiful figurative language speaking of winning souls to the Lord. But it has its primary application, I believe, with Israel in the tribulation period. It says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. I believe that there are going to be in the tribulation period these Jewish people, this remnant, who become very gutsy when they find out the knowledge of the truth. And they win a great multitude of Gentiles from all nations over to the Lord. It's the context of the tribulation period, or Jacob's trouble, as it's called over in Jeremiah chapter 30, turning many to righteousness. And God says they will shine forever, or they'll shine like the stars forever and ever. Many people who reject the Lord today, I personally believe that once the tribulation does occur, although it's tough, although it's going to be hard, are going to accept the Lord. I mean, if they hear someone in their house telling them for 3 years about the rapture and the great tribulation period and the Antichrist, and they're going, who are these weird people talking about? When all of a sudden it happens and they see it unfolding before them, it's, oh my goodness, it's real. But then they're faced with the mark of the beast. Then they're faced with martyrdom for Jesus Christ. And yet, the scripture says that many will come to know the Lord during the tribulation. And I believe that many people that I've shared with, I mean, I'd rather have them accept the Lord now. I'd rather have them be taken with me first. However, it's better that they're there even through martyrdom than they're not at all. I remember speaking to this guy in Israel. He was 6'8". Big. I thought of Goliath when I was witnessing to him, but he was Jewish. And everybody called him Yaakov the horse because he was so big. And he loved to argue. If you shared scripture with him, he'd automatically give you an argument. If you tried to share Judaism with him, he'd take the opposite just for the sake of arguing. He loved to argue. He should have been a lawyer. And I remember him showed him all of these scriptures. You know what he told me? He says, Skip, I'll tell you. I mean, I see all these things in the Bible. I see what you're saying. But I don't believe it's really going to happen that way. And I took him over to Ezekiel and showed him about Russian armies coming into Israel. You know what he said? Real interesting. He says, oh, I knew that. You didn't have to show it to me in the Bible. He says, I believe there's a Russian bullet with my name out there. My name on it. We know that Russia is going to invade Israel. They've been in conjunction with Syria for a long time, and he was in the army. I said, listen, Yaakov, just remember this. When you see those Russian tanks coming over the Golan Heights, and those soldiers running down toward the Sea of Galilee and toward your kibbutz, and you remember all the things that we talked about. And he says, don't worry, I will. Now, he's very obstinate and stubborn, and I shared with him for months. And I wish he'd come to know the Lord, but I believe that at that time, God is going to wake up a lot of these people. And it could be that the Jewish people that we share with today will become the remnant of 144,000 then, whom God seals. That's sort of an exciting prospect. Now, for those of you who have heard the gospel, you've heard about all of these prophetic things that are going to take place. You might be saying, as I have heard other people say, well, I'm just going to wait till it happens. Then I'll know it's true. Then I'll live for Christ. Well, my words to you is, how can you die for Christ when it's tough then, if you can't live for him now when it's a lot easier? And Jesus said, pray that you may escape all these things and stand before the Son of Man. Why go the hard road when he gives you the easy road? You can go through the tribulation. You know, if you're one of those doubting Thomases, I've got to see the great tribulation. I've got to see the world destroyed and people's blood shed all up and down the world before I'm really going to believe it. That's your option. those who turn many to righteousness during that time will shine like the stars forever and ever. There's a couple things I want to bring to your attention before we go on. Some real personal application. And that is that man, humanity, will honor famous people. But it's very short-lived. After a few years, they forget about it. Look at all the stars that have been out. You know, as long as they're up on top, they have the stardom and they have the lights and they're applauded by the world. But that fame is so short-lived. And the world only honors the very famous, the highest stars, the elite. God honors the unknown people. And he honors them forever. Long after all of the stars of the world die out and are forgotten throughout eternity, those heroes of God will shine forever and ever. You know, I think some of the best preachers I've ever seen in my life are not people who have pulpits or public ministries or TV or any radio ministries, but people who just on a day-to-day basis are going out doing the work of Christ in their job, in their home, in their school. And there's some around here that I watch every now and then who are just on fire for the Lord. And you know what? Their names are not only written in the book of life, but they're leading many to righteousness, and I know they're going to shine forever. You might not know who they are. They may never have a book written, or a radio program, or a television program, or a big church. You may never know about them, but I think they're some of the greatest preachers that walk the earth, just sharing the love of the Lord wherever they go. And they're going to shine forever and ever. Another lesson we learn here is that men reward other men now. God saves most of his rewards for later. You may be thinking, this is tough being a Christian. I want something good out of it. Hold on. Hang on. Jesus says, behold, I come quickly and my reward is with me. He's going to give you a reward. One of my favorite stories, I've shared it here a few times, is the story of the missionary couple who came back from Africa. They served there all of their lives. They were old and tired and beat up and worn out, and they decided to come home. And they took a boat from Africa to New York City. On the boat was President Roosevelt. He came back from a big game hunt. Everybody was crowding around the president. Can I touch you? Can I have your autograph? There's this lonely missionary couple just kind of beat up in the corner. They get into New York Harbor. The press comes out. Bands come out. They roll out the red carpet. The president's back. You know, he shot an elephant or whatever. That night in a hotel room, the aged couple in a cheap hotel room in downtown New York City gets ready for bed. And this little old missionary man is back in the United States the first night, is over there mumbling and angry. And she says, honey, what's wrong? He says, it's not fair. President Roosevelt shoots an elephant, has a vacation. He comes home and the press is out and the people are playing the music and everyone's crowding around him and all of this plaudits. We have sweated and toiled and served God all of our lives in the same country. And we come back on the same boat. No one's there to greet us. We come home and what do we get? We get nothing. He's pretty burnt. She said, honey, we're not home yet. Men reward men and women immediately. God saves his. But they last forever. It's not just a photograph and a musical tune by a band that lasts for a few minutes. You will shine forever and ever. Don't worry if you're not in the spotlight. Don't worry if you're not known as a public figure. Don't strive for a position to be applauded by man or to be known or to be famous. Just do the work God has called you to do and be content to shine forever and ever. That's a nice position. Shining as the stars of heaven. Can't beat that. But you, Daniel, shut up the words. Oh, he didn't say shut up. He said shut up the words and seal the book. Excuse me. Saying the angel's getting pretty rude with Daniel. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Notice, many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. And I, Daniel, looked and there stood two others. One on the riverbank and the other on that riverbank. Now, the scene is he's standing on a river, the Tigris or the Euphrates River, And there's one guy on this side, and there's one guy on that side. And he's looking at them, and he's conversing with these characters. And one of them said to the man clothed in linen, who is above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Now, back to verse 4. Daniel is told to take the book, which is what he has written, the book of Daniel, to seal it, to shut it up, and to seal the book until the time of the end. For many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. This does not mean to conceal the book. It means to preserve the book. He's not saying keep it a secret and conceal it. He's saying preserve, set a seal on it as to preserve this document for a good reason. Until the time of the end. During the tribulation period, all of this prophetic knowledge in the book of Daniel concerning the 70th week, concerning the Antichrist, concerning when he comes again, Jesus Christ comes again, will be needed for those who are instructing in the tribulation. Now, the scripture goes on, if you've been with us in our study in Revelation, which is several years ago, that God will take the Jewish remnant during the tribulation period and hide them in a place east of the Dead Sea. He names it in Isaiah as a place called Bozra, which is modern-day Petra. And it talks about Revelation just taking them out to the desert where they're protected by God. Well, a lot of scholars have believed that there's this rock city of Petra, which is down in Jordan. It's a massive, wonderful, ancient city that is protected by cliffs. It's real hard to get into, especially if its only entrance is blocked off. You can't get in. That God will protect them and preserve them in this rock city of Petra for 3.5 years. And so a group of Christian organizations and businessmen have gone down to the rock city of Petra, placed Bibles, prophetic documents like copies of the book of Daniel and Revelation, tracts and all sorts of stuff, in the caves and in the rooms of the rock city of Petra, so that when the people get down there, they'll have something good to read. But it's to be sealed until the time of the end. Now it says, knowledge shall increase, many will run to and fro. And I've seen this verse sort of fantasized and taken to fabulous extremes, saying that, well, see, it's proof today that because knowledge is increasing so much and people are traveling in airplanes, that it fulfills this. Well, it is true. I mean, without a doubt, that knowledge is increased in an incredible fashion. I mean, from the beginning of time, and if you accumulate knowledge from the beginning of history to 1960, knowledge doubled from 1960 to 1970 in 10 years. It doubled of all the accumulated knowledge from the beginning to 1960. And it tends to increase every 10 years, and it's even getting shorter and shorter, so much so that every 60 seconds they estimate that 2,000 typewritten pages every 60 seconds are added to man's knowledge. And that for every, 5 minutes of knowledge, it will take five years for man to assimilate it and to read it. Technology is so incredible. Travel. Many will travel to and fro. Yes, that is definitely something of our time that's significant. I mean, if you think about it in terms of Solomon, who his message traveled by horseback. That's how fast his travel, his documents, or his messages went throughout the empire. If you think of the time of George Washington, which is pretty recent history, his messages also traveled by horseback. Well, now, our messages can travel at the speed of light through optics, laser optic systems. We can travel through space at the speed of sound through airplanes. But I think that the context of this verse is speaking about movement and knowledge in the area of prophecy. Not just knowledge in general. Because he's dealing with the book of Daniel. Seal up this book and preserve it until the time of the end. Knowledge shall increase. And remember back in Matthew chapter 24? Where Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken by Daniel the prophet, then what does he say? Anyone. Let him who reads understand. A+. Let him who reads understand, there was a commandment to understand the book of Daniel at that point. And remember, Jesus held the Jews accountable for the knowledge of the 70 weeks of Daniel, the coming of the Messiah the first time. Knowledge will increase. This is a progressive word. It's a progressive increase of knowledge. It is sort of interesting that all throughout church history, if you're a student of church history, there's been different times where different areas of study have become very important and have become very developed. In the very early church, during the apostolic, post-apostolic era, there was a big controversy as to the humanity of Christ versus the deity of Christ. There was all sorts of beliefs concerning that, and a lot of study and volumes went into the fact of Jesus being fully human and fully divine, and they proved the deity of Christ. Later on in the Nicene era, when the Nicene Creed and Athanasius as a church father began to write and began to speak about church doctrine, there was a big deal with the Trinity, where the church established the triune God as an important doctrine because there was a lot of controversy about it. And they pushed the validity of the scripture. To the Reformation, we get the development of salvation by grace versus works that had been pushed up to that time. There's these developments and studies in these areas like never before. Well, prophecy has never been studied. There's never been the amount of volumes written as there have been in the last, say, 20 years, especially 10 years. It's incredible. It's amazing. There's this knowledge is increasing. And certainly, we have a different perspective looking back, seeing the fulfillment of all of the empires, seeing the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9, the coming of the Messiah, seeing the development of 10 nations over in Western Europe, seeing the alliances of the Arab nations, the coalition in Russia. We're seeing all these things. We get a better perspective of knowledge on the prophetic utterances and especially the book of Daniel. Now, verse 7, I heard a man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river. Now, there's three angels, three messengers here, one on either side of the river and one above the river. When he held up his right hand and his left hand to the heaven, he swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and a half a time. How long is that? You say 3.5 years. How do you know that? Scripture says so plainly. It talks about time, time and a half of times is 42 months or 1260 days, which is exactly 3.5 years with the Babylonian calendar. So we've come up with that before in Daniel 7. We've seen it later on in Revelation 12. We know what that is. 3.5 years. When the power of the holy people has been completed, completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. And I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? He's requesting more knowledge, more info. And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Much like the disciples in Acts chapter 1, they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus said, it's really none of your business, in effect, in a paraphrase way. It's not for you to know the times that the Father has put in his own hand. And he talked about the gospel being preached throughout all of the world. You just carry on what I've called you to do now. I'll worry about that stuff, and the Father won't worry about that stuff. Now, it is true that we are called to look and wait eagerly for the coming of the Lord. And there's certain signs that point to when the Lord will return. But we're not just to sit around and do nothing. We're to go. And so he says, go your way. Don't just sit around and wait for all these things, Daniel. Go your way. Verse 10, many shall be purified and made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. It's sort of an interesting verse. The wise will understand these things, and the wicked won't. They'll just continue to be wicked. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit. They are spiritually discerned. The wise will understand these things. There's a much the same promise over in Revelation chapter 22. Toward the end, that wickedness will continue, but those that are wise will understand. And of course, again, looking back, having the documents of Daniel, we have seen through these several months now the fulfillment of these things to historical accuracy. We've seen them become fulfilled. We can understand. So don't go home and say, I don't understand the book of Daniel, because, the wicked will not understand, but the wise shall understand. And from that time, the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up. There shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 or 35th day. What on earth is he talking about? If you give me 4 minutes, I will explain it to you. I hope. This is the only time where these numbers crop up in the scripture and they cause a lot of head scratching. We're even more confused by verse 12, where it talks about 1335. There's so little information about this, and because of that, there's much commentary on it. It's interesting, where there's little information, commentators go wild, because they love speculation. And if you sift through all the commentaries as to what this means, trying to find out who's right, you find out that no one knows. That's the basic answer. No one knows. So as we approach this, recognize there's not a pat answer. No one really knows. It is all speculation because it's not said. But the scripture speaks about in Revelation that from the going forth of the, from the abomination of desolation until the return of Christ, it would seem that there's 42 months or times and a half, 3.5 years, 1260 days is delineated over in Revelation chapter 12. 1260 days. Now we get to this 1290 days. What do you do with, what's going on in 30 days? Let alone another 45 days, which is a total of 75 days down in verse 12. Now, after Jesus Christ returns, the second coming, and before the 1,000-year reign, what goes on? Anyone? Before the millennium, after the return, judgments. A lot of you had it right on the nose. Judgments. It speaks about clearly in Joel chapter 2, Ezekiel chapter 20, the judgment of the nation of Israel, before the millennial reign, before the kingdom age, in Joel chapter 2. But now turn to Matthew 25. We've got to look at this, Matthew 25. Verse 31, let's breeze through it. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all of the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all of the nations will be gathered before Him. This is a word that means specifically all of the Gentile nations. And He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. Now, this is commonly understood as everybody's going to stand personally and individually before the Lord to give an account of treating the less fortunate and so forth. Now, I don't deny that application, but I certainly don't think it has its primary application here. Most scholars believe the primary application here belongs to the judgment of the nations. There's three judgments in the scriptures that are primarily delineated or spoken about. Number one, there's the great white throne judgment for the unbelievers. Two, there's the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment for believers, which is a reward seat. We're already familiar with that. But there's this judgment of the nations. We know there's a judgment of Israel, but there's a judgment of the Gentile nations. It says, the nations shall be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. There's three groups of people in this story. Who are they? Sheep, goats, and who else? Three groups of people. It's right there in the text. Brethren. Sheep, goats, and brethren. The sheep and the goats are judged on the treatment of the brethren. Christ's brethren, which most believe are the Jewish people. And Jesus says, well, look at verse 37. The righteous will answer Him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you and thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger, take you in and naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or come to you? And the king will answer and say to him, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. To his left hand he will say, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And he goes on and gives him the negative indictment. And then he says in verse 45, assuredly I say unto you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of my brethren, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. Now, these righteous are sort of taken by surprise. You mean, I get to come in? What did I do? When do we ever do this? It's a surprise as they're invited. Will you be surprised when you go to heaven? What did I do? I mean, how did I get in here? You expect it. And you're not judged by what you have done. Most of you Christians long enough to know that you're not saved by your works, but by the free grace of God. And it's not because you did something that allows you to go into heaven or not, but it's by the work of Christ. When does this occur? Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all of His holy angels with Him, He will sit on the throne of His glory. And it is because of the way these sheep or goats treat the brethren that they are allowed into the kingdom age. He says, enter in. Where does He say that? Oh yeah, verse 34. Come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Now, I'm not selling this, I'm just saying that this is a controversy as does it apply to nations here or individuals. I'm not going to tell you one way or the other. I'm just saying this is a common view that is held. I'm sharing this with you Because if you were to chronologically meet this out, it could mean that the 1260 days after the abomination of desolation is the return of Christ. During the 30-day period, there's the judgment of the nations, the judgment of Israel, and a cleanup after the Battle of Armageddon. Ezekiel 39 says there'll be a massive cleanup project. And that will continue till the 1290 days. But it says, blessed is he who continues to the 1335th day, which could possibly be when the kingdom age, the millennium, begins. It's a speculation. It's hard to decide, but I thought I'd throw that out because, well, why not? That's what a lot of people believe. So I thought I'd share that with you. Now, we have one verse left, and we'll read it real fast. But you go your way to the end. Verse 13, Daniel chapter 12. You go your way until the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of days. Oh, man. That's great. What a neat way for the Lord to end this book, especially to Daniel personally. Daniel, go, but you're going to hang out for a while. You rest. You will arise to your inheritance at the end of days. You know, Daniel was the only one besides Joseph in the Bible, the only human being. There was no evil spoken of him. And I believe, I wouldn't be surprised if during the kingdom age, Daniel has a special key place in the kingdom age, in the thousand-year reign with Christ. He's going to be an interesting character to run into. Spend a couple hundred years walking around the earth with, asking him about Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar and what went through his mind when God gave him the visions for the future. And he will have that special inheritance. In concluding the book of Daniel, let me just share with you that God foreknows your destiny. God has your life tonight in his hands, just like he has the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Just like he had Medo-Persian, Alexander the Great, the Grecian Empire, the Seleucids, and the Ptolemies, and he spoke about them in advance with detail, God holds your life in his hands. Now, if you realize that, after going through the book of Daniel and seeing what that means, if you can't get excited about that fact, something is wrong with you. After looking at the meticulous detail of Daniel, how God takes care of things when he says them, if God's promised to take care of you and has your life in his hands, if you've gone through Daniel with us this far, you should be pretty excited. And that should cause fear to flee away. I read a beautiful sign this week going by a church. A lot of the signs I think are weird, but I saw a good one. And it said, feed your faith and your fear will starve to death. Feed your faith and your fear will starve to death. Knowing that the Lord has your life in his hands should cause your fear to flee away. He's got it all planned out for you. He's got your life in his hands. He also knows the future. He's written about it. He's told you about all the things that are coming upon the world, the judgments, and he says that he's provided a way for you to escape through his son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful book and this wonderful person whom you have chosen to be your representative, to speak of things to come. Lord, the fact that you have our lives in your hands, that individually, Lord, you hold us, and as we're submitted unto you, you control us, for the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Lord, that causes such a good feeling, a feeling of stability, purpose, knowing that you're going to bring us the rest of the way and not let us down. You're so faithful. And Lord, thank you that you have promised a way to escape all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.